Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the time that we have now to study in a bit of a more of an informal setting who you are and what you've done for us through your covenants. Guide us in that discussion, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Okay, we are talking about the Noahic covenant today. Moving on from the covenant of grace last week. Okay, so grab your Bibles, as I do the same, and turn to Genesis chapter 6. Does everybody have a thing? Okay. Okay, so before we are diving into the details of the Noahic covenant, we need to know the context of the covenant. So the Noahic episode comes in the context of the what? The flood, right. So why did God choose to flood the entire earth? Because of sin and the wickedness of men. Genesis 6 verse 5 says, 6 verse 7, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man, animals, creeping things, for I am sorry that I have made them. But as we know, God did not end up destroying the entire human race or the entire earth because of man's wickedness, but we got a taste of the coming day of when the Lord would in fact do so. Peter makes this connection, 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, that is water, the world that then existed was flooded with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for what? Not water, but... do you guys know? Fire. Yeah, not water, but fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So we got a taste of that coming day of judgment with the flood. It will come, though, with water. So whatever transpired in the flood... What transpired in the flood was a sign of the consummation of the kingdom and the finale of redemptive history, but it was only a sign. So the Noah narrative serves as a foreshadowing of what is to come in the last days. The world will be destroyed, and then there will be a recreation event. So it's letting us know what to expect. It's a wake-up call for us. But more than that, it tells us how to be spared in the day of judgment. The fact that Noah is spared this flood destruction is where we see Christ typified in the story of Noah. Genesis 6, 9 says what? That Noah was a what kind of man? A righteous man and a blameless man in his generation. And so there's actually, when we talk about the Noahic covenant, there's actually two covenants. The first covenant is God entering in to save Noah and his family because Noah is righteous. Not because Noah is perfect, but he represents righteousness. And so, where do we see that? Basically, the rest of chapter 6, right? The earth was corrupt. Verse 12, God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way. But God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, and I'm going to destroy the earth. But then verse 14, make for yourself an ark. And so he saves him. In verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will come into the ark. Okay? So there's this first language of covenant there with Noah, where Noah is saved and his family because he has found favor in the eyes of God, just as we are saved because we find favor in the eyes of God through Jesus Christ, when we're found in Jesus Christ. But when we talk about the Noahic covenant, we're not actually referring to that covenant where God, we're generally not referring to that covenant where God enters into a relationship with Noah to save him, but what happens after the flood. There's another language of a covenant that is entered into, and that's what we're focusing on today. We're going to kind of zoom out, and we see God's relationship with the world through Noah, and that's in chapter 8, beginning in verse 20. This is what we're talking about when we talk about the Noahic covenant, properly speaking. So Noah was not saved because he was, you know, he did anything to earn salvation. He is part of the covenant of grace, just as everybody after the fall who believes in Christ is looking to God in faith is part of the covenant of grace. But Noah was a type of Christ in that he secured salvation not for himself but also for his family, just as Christ is the salvation-securing surety, how about that alliteration, for the church. But that's not what goes on in the second Noahic covenant, or the Noahic covenant, which we read of in chapter 8, verse 20, through chapter 9, verse 17. So let's look there. Verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remained, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And then we get into some stipulations there at the beginning of chapter 9. If you skip to verse 8, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your offspring after you, and this is important, verse 10, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, the beasts on the earth, many came into the ark, or came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. We'll stop there for now as far as our reading. So a definition we could use for this covenant that God enters into with Noah is in your handout there. You see, I took that from that book that we've been using Sacred Bond by Zach Akeel and Michael Brown. God's covenant with Noah is a covenant of common grace with the earth, despite man's depravity, in order to sustain the earth until the consummation. Okay, so first thing we want to talk about when we're referring to the Noahic covenant, is that it's non-redemptive. Non-redemptive, that's the first thing. The fact that God made this covenant with all creatures is why the Noahic covenant is considered a non-redemptive or non-salvific covenant. It's a peace treaty, not just with Noah, but with the whole world, right? Including the land. It's not a promise to save a particular group of people, but it's a promise of general blessings upon all peoples. God's general blessings upon all peoples, no matter their status of election. And we call that, what do we call that, you know, God's blessings upon all people, whether they're Christian or not? Common grace. We refer to that as common grace. Where did we see common grace in the sermon today? Who was paying attention? Ishmael. In that he, what? I mean, what was the sign of, I mean, what was the manifestation of the common grace? He saved him, right? He made him into a great nation, got him a wife, the well, you know, in the desert. That's common grace, but Ishmael is not eternally, salvifically saved. Matthew 5:45 is a text that talks about God's common grace, where Jesus says God sends the rain on who? Just and the unjust, right? Where that, and that's saying rain not in the terms of the flood, but in a blessing, you know, where he sends growth and abundance upon the just and the unjust alike. So that means you don't need to be a Christian to be talented, right? You don't need to be a Christian to have a nice car, to have a successful career, have a family that you get along with. They're not special blessings or specific blessings for Christians, in that sense special. They're common in that they apply to all peoples. And this is why the covenant is not only made with righteous Noah, but with, verse 10 says, the animals. Verse 12 says, every living creature. And what does verse 16 say? Does anybody check that? Chapter 9, verse 16 says it's made with all flesh, right? God's covenant here, his promise is with the whole earth, not to spiritually save them, but to what? Preserve. That's exactly it, right? Not not to spiritually save, but we could say, but it's to physically preserve. I like the word preserve. That's actually why, oh wait, maybe I had that on the handout, that this covenant is also known sometimes as the covenant of preservation. It's a covenant of preservation. At its core, the purpose of God's common grace is essentially to temporarily hold back God's final judgment and his wrath against all mankind. Occasionally in Scripture, we have times where that is lifted, where God doesn't hold back, and he gives us a little picture of what that wrath is going to look like. So an instance would be the flood. What's another instance where God kind of breaks through this common grace scheme and shows what the destruction is going to be like? Sodom and Gomorrah, yeah. Another one would be the harem warfare in when the Israelites take over the land of Canaan, right? They devote everything to destruction. At least they're supposed to, right? And this is a sign, again, of God lifting that restraint of grace upon of his curse upon all peoples. So God does this despite the fact that humanity is still depraved. It's not that he's promising to preserve the earth because mankind is promising to get better, right? Notice how he's not requiring anything of man. Like, I'm going to not flood you again as long as you keep up your end of the deal. He says, I'm never going to flood the earth again. Genesis 8:21. So, can somebody read Genesis 8:21 for us, nice and loudly?
And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done.
It's really interesting what God says there. He says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, because the intention of man's heart is evil always. It kind of seems like that doesn't connect logically. It would seem like he would say, I'm going to curse the ground because man is always evil. But he says, because man's intention is evil, I'm not going to do this again. It seems like this is a non sequitur that God says, that it comes out of nowhere. Surely if man is going to continue in sin, it would make more sense for God to affirm that he will continually strike down every living creature. But here's what we need to understand. God understands that our sin problem is never going to be cured by his wrath and judgment. How is our sin problem cured? Through Christ, right? Through God's saving grace. God understands that the sin problem is never solved by judgment and curse. It needs to come through saving grace in Jesus Christ. So, if appropriate relief from sin's corruption is going to appear, the earth needs to be preserved free from God's judgment for a time in order for Jesus to come, in order for God's grace to be manifested in the world. So, although I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but although it is a non-redemptive covenant in that it's made with all peoples, the purpose of the covenant is still in service of God's plan of redemption, in that it maintains, it preserves the world until Christ can come, like Galatians 4, well, we heard of, where it says, Galatians 4:4, that at the appointed time, God sent forth his Son. Does that make sense? Good. I got a majority head nod, so we're going to move on. What's the sign of the covenant, of this covenant? We talked about how there are certain signs that, well, let's back up. There's certain signs that go along with covenants that confirm the promises that are made. So what is what was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. What's a sign of the new covenant that Jesus institutes? Lord's Supper and the second one that I gave away, baptism, right? What is the sign of this covenant? The rainbow. We all love the rainbow. Now, here's what I want us to see about the rainbow, is that, and this is in Genesis 9, 12 through 17, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and who? What does it say? Every living creature, right? I have set my bow in the cloud, that it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth, Okay? When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that it is between me and you and all living creatures of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood, and so forth and so on. This purpose of covenantal signs was twofold: to serve as a confirmation of the promises and a reminder of the obligations in covenants, right? So, twofold: confirmation of the promise and a reminder of the obligations. And the rainbow serves this dual purpose as well. It's a confirmation of God's promise. Signs were not just for the people who were part of the covenant. Signs were for people who were only part of the covenant. And the fact that the rainbow is seen by everybody is further proof that the covenant is made for everybody. Meredith Klein has this good line that it's in your notes there, that the sign of the covenant shows that it is visible to all, but it's consecrating none, right? We all see it, but it's not obligating us to do anything. It is also formed naturally, highlighting the intention of the covenant with respect to stabilizing nature, which is really interesting. So it's a confirmation of God's promise, but the really, I think, interesting thing is that it's a reminder to God of the stipulation. Isn't that interesting? It's not a reminder to us. What does verse 16 say? Somebody read verse 16 real loudly. Come on, people. I've been talking all day.
When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.
Right? So it's God says, when I see it, I will remember. It's not about anything we're doing, right? We talked about unilateral covenants where they're one-sided, where it's all of the initiator. And that's what we get here, right? Where God initiates it, and he says, I'm going to be the one who maintains it as well. I'm going to see the bow, and it's not you will remember my covenant. I will remember it. So every time we see the bow in the sky, we should say, praise God, right now I have this visible reminder to me of God's remembrance of me. That God remembers me, and that he does not destroy me, even though that I am sinful just like the rest of the earth. Now, why? What's the significance of it being a rainbow? I talked about the nature of it, right? That it's naturally formed. It's something that's visible to all. But the other thing that's interesting is that the rainbow is the word for rainbow is the same word for. It never says rainbow, right? It just says what? Bow. Okay. And it is the same word for a military bow. Now, I'm not saying God said, I'm going to see my bow in the sky. He definitely meant rainbow. But the fact that it's a military term is significant because there are ancient Near Eastern representations that have discovered, Indiana Jones people have discovered, and they have representations of different treaties. And the representations have kings going off to war, and the accompanying symbol of a king going off to war, you know, you'd find these like on cisterns and pottery and tokens and things like that, would be, you know, this king, and if he was going off to war, he'd have a bow in his hands that, you know, is poised and ready to go, right? Like my drawing? Thank you. But if the king were coming in peace and they wanted a representation of the king coming in peace, the bow would be at his side, laxed, and not poised, ready to go. And that's the same image of the rainbow, this military bow that's not up and ready to destroy the world, right? But that is at its side, has no, you know, arrow ready to be slung at us, and it's a sign of God's everlasting peace to his people. Well, not everlasting, until the consummation. The peace that we have with God, it's a sign of a peace treaty. Some people have even gone so far as to say, remember we've talked about how covenants, there's like their pros and the cons. If you keep the covenant, the sign is a sign of blessing, but if you disobey, the sign is actually a sign of curse, right? So baptism is a sign of, you know, the flood if you were to disobey the covenant. Some people have even said that the bow is really representing an arrow that's pointed up at God saying, you know, It's a self-malediction. He's taking an oath upon himself. I would rather be killed than break this covenant. That's how serious God is, right? Just as those animal pieces, the animals were slaughtered and cut in half, which was a sign of this is how serious this covenant is, that I'm going to, across my heart, hope to die. I would rather die than break this covenant. Well, now it's that kind of death symbol, but pointing to God. That could be speculation, but it's kind of neat, huh? So the sign of the rainbow, the main thing we want to get across is that it is a reminder of, or it's a confirmation of God's salvation, of God's preservation for all peoples, but then it's a reminder primarily not to us but to God that He is the one who upholds and maintains that covenant. Does anybody have any questions about that? So I'm either so clear that you have no issues or so confusing that you don't even know how to ask the question. Okay.
In what sense would you really say that the Noahic covenant is redemptive? It seems to me that God's persevering world is in fact a redemptive act. And I think that God does redeem the whole world, just to use a cognate, redemption, or not redemptive versus God redeemed. It seems to me that God does redeem the whole world. And maybe one way of thinking about that is to think about when God creates Adam, He gives him the cultural mandate to fill all the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, Adam messes that up.
Mm-hmm.
But then Christ is going to fulfill it.
Mm-hmm.
So that seems like a good reason to say that covenants are redemptive for the entire world, including the Noahic covenant.
Yes. In the way that you have nuanced and fenced your definition of redemptive, what we're getting at here is that God is not promising to eternally save through Jesus Christ all flesh, all creation, right? It's a non-redemptive covenant in the sense that it's God entering into a relationship with all creation that doesn't necessarily end in everybody's salvation. But, as I said already, it's redemptive in the sense that it sets the stage for the coming of Christ. It preserves the world so that people can believe on Christ and be saved through the covenant of grace. It is in that sense, an aspect of the one covenant of grace. Remember, there are only two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And ever since God enters into the covenant of grace in Genesis 3, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant are all aspects and facets of the covenant of grace. And certainly, without the Noahic covenant, people cannot be led to redemption in Christ at all. But then there is the sense in which God is going to, He's going to, I want to be cautious of saying that God's going to redeem the world in the sense that He's going to take what we have right here and make it all perfect, right? We do have a picture in Scripture, or teaching in Scripture, that there is going to come a decreation event, just like as the flood kind of destroyed the earth. But in that, God does make new again, and so certainly the world is redeemed in that sense. Is that fair? Thank you. Anybody else?
Well, I think it's also helpful to think about the sense in which He preserves the world for work. Because we see outwardly the world seem to descend into chaos, culturally and in many other ways. What we know from the Noahic covenant that He has promised that in the way that He meant it, He is preserving the world.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about family life, like Cade was talking about with Adam. It is in many ways a return to the cultural mandate with Adam.
He speaks to the preservation of human governance.
Mm-hmm.
We bristle at human governance, but he points out that He will continue to require.
Does everybody know what Mike's referring to when he talks about human governance in terms of Genesis 9? No, okay, that's fine. When God talks about, does anybody have their Bible? I don't have it open. Talks about requiring a penalty for the, what verse?
96.
Thanks, verse 6. Well, actually, I'll start at verse 4. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood, and for your lifeblood I will require reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man I will require reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. That verse especially, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man, God is establishing a governmental order there. I'm instituting there to be a human institution that reckons for the unlawful taking of life. We tend to think, you know, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image, that's referring to the fact that we have taken an image bearer, therefore our life needs to be taken, but that's certainly true, but it's just as likely referring to the fact that because we're made in God's image, we have a right to execute judgment and justice. So that this line about being made in man's image is referring to those who execute judgment, not to the one being unlawfully executed. Sorry, I kind of cut you off, but I want to make sure we're on the...
Just that it's we understand he's not simply refraining from judgment, he is actively preserving at least these two key attributes, the ongoing seasons and the perpetuity of governance, to limit the effect of man's depravity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. Okay, so well then just in closing, I think I had in your thing two practical implications, but I kind of want to kick it back to you. What are the practical implications of understanding God's covenant with creation through Noah? What does it mean for us today? Mary?
We don't have to worry about man destroying
the earth. That's good, yeah. That's God's business. Yeah. We see depravity around us, which can cause us to think, right, we're going... it's a downward spiral, right? But God maintains that. God's in control of that. Man is not going to destroy God's creation. What else?
There will be spring.
Say that again?
There will be spring. Sorry, that was cheap. That's been long.
Even in southwestern Michigan. And winter. Yeah, he also promised winter. That's right, Cheryl. Seasons will be maintained. What else? You know what line? What hymn gets a line from this passage of scripture? Anybody pick it up when we were reading it? Great is thy faithfulness, right? Summer and winter, seed time and harvest. This talks about the faithfulness of God. That's a practical implication, right? That God puts a bow in the clouds to show us that He's going to remember, that He's not going to forget, that He maintains His faithfulness. Right? He's an unchanging God. It should give us peace. Why so? It's a God worth trusting. That definitely puts a solace in your soul, right?
And that He is patient, even with the wicked.
Patient even with the wicked. That kind of gives you chills, right? When you think of how good God is, right? And how short we can be with people. Or depressed we can be at seeing the world around us. He's patient even with the wicked. Certainly patient with us. It gives us peace, as Jackie said, because we know God's in control too. Yeah, those are all, there's great. I don't know exactly why I put two, but there's manifold ways in which this shows us. Does anybody else have one last thing before we pray? Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness, that your mercies are new every morning, and that we don't need to fear the effects of sin on this world, for you have restrained them. We still feel them for sure, but we know sin does not get the final say, but rather you get the final word, and your scriptures tell us what we can expect, that you will spare those who have placed their faith in the righteous and blameless Jesus Christ. You will spare us from that final day of judgment. But we know that day is coming. This also teaches us that day is coming. And so we ask that you would cause us not to tarry, not to delay, but that we would flee to Christ and find our rescue and salvation in Him. We thank You that You are a patient God, that You are righteous in all Your works and kind in all Your ways, and that You preserve us even though we are a sinful people, sinful creatures. You preserve us for Your purposes. This gives us, Lord, just so many reasons to draw near to You in praise and thanksgiving. And so we do thank You for Christ's sake. Amen. Okay, see you tonight at 6. Please don't come here. The doors will be locked.